Let's turn to Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. Our God is the Abba Father. 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 He's the Abba Father, Romans 8:15 says. And what makes him our Abba Father is that he gives birth to his children in his blood, through his blood, as 1 Peter 1:19 says, that in the imperishable seed that we have been born again, referring to the blood of Christ. And he waits from his house in heaven for his children to return. And that's what makes him the Abba Father. So if we believe that God is the Abba Father, we long for the Father that he is, the Father of our souls. And not just him, but we long for where he is, and that is his house, the Father's house in heaven. How many of you have that longing for the Father's house? Amen. Just the idea of Father's house sounds very heartwarming, especially if you find yourself to be far away from home. So the Father's house, the image of Father's house, certainly depending on where we are and what we are, may cause different types of reaction. But what the Bible wants us to know is that he is the Father who gives birth to our souls. Therefore, he has prepared a home and waits for us to come there. So having this faith, we have to live our life practicing this faith. And that's about putting every effort to return to his house. Putting every effort. Because without putting every effort, we may not return to his house. So we can't just say, well, I like the idea of Father and I like the idea of the Father's love and Father's house and just kind of tuck it away and then live our lives, you know, throughout the week, however we want, and then maybe once in a while come to church or perhaps once a week, and really detaching our faith and our faith life, and then one day magically going to his house is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that faith life is about putting effort. And putting effort is in for returning to the Father's house. As I shared with you last week, as we begin the new year with a new year resolution, the world has many. But as faith people of faith, faithful people, we have a spiritual determination or a spiritual resolution for the new year, and that is to set our hope in his house in heaven, where our the Father of our souls is. That's where we want to go after we die. Amen? But while we're alive, we want to put every effort to make it there. So that's what we have to pay attention to. Like, the question then should be, what do I need to do then to return to the Father's house? Because if I don't put effort to do these things, I may not return. Even though he gave birth to us and made the effort to make a way for us to return to him. So as I said, this idea of home and house, and again, Father's house, maybe some of you are thinking, depending on what kind of relationship you have with your father, whether he's living or not, whether you know him or not, whether you have a relationship with him or not, maybe it's a mixed feeling. But the idea of a home is a positive one. And again, I guess, depending on what's going on at home right now, but in general, overall, home is seen as home, what? Home, blank home. Home, sweet home. It's home, sweet home. Even if it may not be the perfect home, again, where that perfection comes from, or the idea of perfect comes from, it's relative, but to me, it's sweet and it's perfect because that's where I sleep, that's where I rest, that's where I find my comfort and my security. So home, the idea of a home and house is a heart warming up. And again, house may signal more of the physical space, but home is more emotional. So it's a place, it's a physical space, but it's also a social space. So, architects think about this. You know, I didn't know that. When I was younger, I thought architects just design buildings, like for the sake of buildings. But they actually think about successful, you know, really serious architects think about social relations. You know, the way they design space is to promote relationship. So sociologists actually work with architects as well, and vice versa, because about social relationship being formed through these physical space. So being really open, you know, in the living room and the kitchen really promotes everyone coming together after a long day of work, and inviting all the family members to have conversation and have this relationship. So the idea of home is a positive one overall. So even if people look forward to traveling and they save a lot of money to go to a wonderful place around the world to have vacation, have holiday, and all that work of like planning and investing money and setting out time and finally getting there, and then yes, they see the beach, the woods and whatever, and they go, wow, it's beautiful, and then they spend a night or two and they start complaining, oh, the pillow was too stiff, the mattress was too soft, and the food is salty and it's like greasy, and you know, it's like mosquitoes and blah blah blah. It's like, oh, I can't wait to go home. So it's like all the effort that you made to plan, invest and all that, and then now you're dreaming of going back to your own bed. Yes. So even as the idea of vacation and holiday is romantic, and perhaps maybe there is a moment of rest there somewhere, but between, before and after, it's a lot of headache, and people in the end say, oh my God, I'd rather go home. So vacationing also brings out our longing for home, but certainly people who travel a lot, you know, for work, you know, business travelers, and they were saying, I remember when Hillary Clinton was the Secretary of State, she traveled in a year 250 days out of 365. I mean, she barely slept in her own bed. So I don't even know where her home bed is anyway. So it's, they have so many homes, and they travel all the time. It's like, how do you stand that in your 60s? I mean, she was traveling all that, and having traveled nothing compared to her, I couldn't imagine how tiring it must be. But so they actually taught about, and she had some health issues because of it. So when you travel for work, whether it's for the your work is for government or company or whatever, you miss home. And even if they name the hotel, homestay or something like that, you know, they have the long-term stay hotels, you know, they have kitchens and they kind of make it look like a home, but it really is not a home. It's usually hotel rooms make me a little nervous, like, right, Helen? It's like, where's the garbage bag? I need to figure out what's going on in the mattress. So that's what I usually do too. Like, I get nervous about checking in, even if it's like, I've never stayed like really, really fancy hotels, but a whole range of places I've been to. So usually I look in the shower curtains, like, what's in the shower drain and the toilet? So it's just the unsettling feeling. It's uneasy. The moment you step out of your home, you feel very uncomfortable when you're traveling like that. But among them, there are also soldiers who are deployed for a very long time. They sleep in the barracks or bunkers or whatever, and it's very uncomfortable. The moment they are deployed, the moment they join the army or the military, they have to go away from home. And then especially when they're deployed to foreign countries, especially in combat zones, they yearn for home. So anything that smells like home, that brings them home memory, like even if it's instant noodles, right, Paul? Like you think about it, it's like, yeah, I remember that. So that's receiving the care package, like anything from home, anything from USA, anything from New Jersey brings you closer to home. So soldiers also dream about home. But also prisoners. Prisoners who are in prison and locked away for a very long time, they dream of home. And they are, depending on what kind of sentence they're serving or what kind of facility that they're in, they're able to see their family members visit them or even, you know, be able to hug them and have face-to-face conversation. Or they have to do it through these thick glass, you know, whatever, the barrier because of whatever they've done and the sentencing that they had received. So they really yearn for a home. But amongst them all, perhaps, the homeless would be the ones who really long for a home. And really, not just social, but physical home, having a roof over their heads. And unfortunately, sadly, many of them suffer from mental illness, so it's very hard for them to figure out who they are and where they are and things like that. So it is difficult. But especially in cold days like this, when people are sleeping out on the streets, it's really heartbreaking because they just don't have a place to return to. So you have this overall reaction and relationship to a home that when we are apart from it or without it, we feel anxious, you know, we feel unsettled. So, and this is sort of, you know, this is what makes us human. Certainly animals have that, and Jesus himself said foxes have holes and birds have nests. You know, and wolves or dogs, they have den. So they have places where they call it home. But he said, the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. When we, as humans especially, if we don't have a home, a place we call a home, we feel very uneasy and very sad. So this passage that we read, which is the parable about the prodigal son that Jesus gave, really depicts that well, that there are these two sons living with a father who is wealthy and very comfortable, you know, providing a comfortable home. But when that son, the younger son, one of the sons decides to leave the home, he takes a good portion of his inheritance and then goes out because he feels like, I'm missing out, you know, what the world is to offer me. I need to go and, you know, venture out. Those of you who were at Zoe, you kind of know what I mean about this. So, or at least you read it from the Bible, that he goes out and then he squanders the money. Of course, that's what you do when you have money. You spend it and you buy your friends and buy love. So he enjoys that life for a little bit. But then just conveniently, he loses all the money and it happens to be famine. Now, there's a famine in the land and there's no food to be had. So he goes and ends up tending pigs. And he even competes pigs for food. Then he comes to his senses and realizes, you know, it's like, what am I doing here? I have a home where my father is. And but after all I have done, I can't dare to go back home. But maybe I can be hired as a servant in my father's home. Because my servants eat better than what I'm eating right now. They're treated better than the way I'm treated now. So he comes to his senses finally and returns home because his longing for a home is greater than the fear of punishment. Right? Because he knows when he goes home, there's going to be consequence to what he has done. He has to pay for it. But what keeps him going and finally makes him return home is his longing is greater than the fear that he has for the consequence. And what the Bible tells us is this, that God is our Abba Father, and he planned to be from the beginning. That's his attribute. He decided on being the Abba Father, and that through the history of the Bible, he has shown the way to return to his house, to return to him. So not only do we think of return to the Father, but we think of the place where he is waiting, the place that he has prepared, and the place that he's waiting for us to dwell with him and to be blessed by him. How many of us want to return to the Father's house? Say amen. Amen. So the Bible works like the signpost, a sign, a street sign that says this way, right? This way. So it starts from the Garden of Eden. Certainly, the history of mankind didn't start in the Garden of Eden, but we know the Garden of Eden is where the history of the living being starts. And his name was Adam. So Adam was made from the dust of the ground. God breathed into him the breath of life. He was made a living being. From him came all men today. So including us today, including me and you, we are all living being, meaning we are two beings, the physical and the spiritual. And this ancestor of ours lived in the Garden of Eden where he was to obey the word of God by not taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the word of God. But the moment he was deceived by the serpent, the devil, he disobeyed and ate the forbidden fruit. So that disobedience is also called sin. So as a result of sin, he was banished from the garden, kicked out of the garden, and God put a flaming sword around the garden. What was that flaming sword anyway? Was there like lifesaver, like going around? Yeah. What was it? It was the angel, right? So the angel, one or two, we don't know, but it was angelic work putting a shield around the garden so that no man can return to the garden. But that really symbolizes the broken relationship between God and men, the Abba Father and his children. Because of sin, they cannot go to him. God cannot give him blessing and his love because of sin. But the Bible continues its history and shows us this reality. So immediately after leaving the garden, Adam and Eve have children. They have two sons, one of which kills the other. So Cain kills his own brother. And as a result, because he pleads for his life, God protects him, lets him live. But he becomes a wanderer. And he says, I will become a restless wanderer in the land and on the earth because I'm always going to be watching my back because I kill my own brother and I'm afraid someone else is going to kill me. So even if he did live for hundreds of years later, however, his descendants perish during the flood. But even if physically he lived a psychologically very difficult life, uneasy life, anxious life, because he was always afraid for his life. But that was to reveal the reality of the sinner. The sinner is lost. The sinner is the prodigal. Okay? So the one who is away from home, the one who is away from the Father, away from God as a result of sin. But God began his work of revealing himself to all mankind as the Abba Father by calling, starting with one man named Abraham. His name was Abram at the time, childless, but living in his father's comfortable home in his own country. But in Genesis 12, God called Abram, said, I will give you many descendants, and I will, kings and kingdoms will come from you, and I will give you land, but you must go to this land that I show you. By faith, Abram left. Without knowing where he was going, he left. God didn't show him, if you go here, you're going to turn left and right, and this piece of land that is the lot of size of certain acre or whatever, you know, miles from here to here, this is yours. He didn't say that. Without knowing, however, because he had faith, Abram left his own country and his father's land. So what the Bible then says is that he was a man of faith because he trusted God. All right. So in Hebrews 11, 8 to 10, it says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land and lived like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. Where did he live? Tents. So God promises him that he's going to inherit a piece of land. Kings will come from him, kingdoms. And he lives in tents. Sort of doesn't make sense, because if you're going to have a piece of land that's going to become your kingdom, that means settling. You and your people are going to settle. Your descendants will settle. But tents are just the opposite. Tents are mobile home, right? So, you know, mobile homes like on wheels, but here tents. So tents are like you pitch and then you take down. So you move with it wherever you go. And if it's, you know, appropriate, you open it up, and that's where you sleep and you rest. And then when it's time, you go. So the Bible says that by faith he lived in tents, so did Isaac and Jacob, who were his son and his grandson. And they were the heirs of this promise of God. And it says, let's look at it together, Hebrews 10, then chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So it says that they lived as foreigners and strangers, or pilgrims. So pilgrims are those who are traveling, but they're traveling back to where they come from. That's what pilgrims are. So their final destination is to return to where they came from. So that's what it's saying, that if this was to refer to where they had come from, they could have gone to where they came from. So remember, Abraham was not from Canaan, but he was across the river, right? So he was Ur of Chaldean, so current Iraq, they say, is where Abraham was from. And then when he was brought into Canaan, God said, this is the land, I'll give it to you as your inheritance, which is the current land of Israel, Jerusalem. So that's where your descendants will. But first, you will be, you know, foreigners and aliens somewhere else as slaves, and I'll bring you back. So that land where the descendants will come from is Israel. So they could have returned to that land if they tried, they wanted. But that's not what the Bible is saying. They were longing for a better country. What kind of country are we talking about? A heavenly country. So, and God said, then I, since you are a pilgrim looking for this heavenly home, you're trying to return to me, God, who is heavenly God, who is the heavenly Father, I have prepared a city for you in heaven. So that's how the Bible sees men of faith, starting with Abraham. So from there came Isaac and came Jacob. Now, with Jacob, there was a reason he had to leave his father's home. Hopefully you've gone through this chapter, which is Genesis 28, in your four-hour reading last night, Eric. Maybe you passed through Genesis 28, but since we don't have a lot of time, I won't make you stand up and tell us what that story is about, but maybe in Logos class we do that. All right, so Genesis 28, 16 to 22, we see him leaving his father's home in that chapter because of his brother who's, you know, chasing him because he steals his birthright from his father, the blessing. So he goes to his uncle's land, but on his way, because he's traveling, he sleeps outdoors. And in his sleep, what happens? He has a dream, but it's like a vision. What does he see in his dream? He sees angels going up and down the staircase to heaven, right? So it's like a staircase, they have a stairway to heaven. And he has this heavenly time. When he wakes up, he says, God is here. The presence of God, he felt, right? So he said then, in Genesis 28, 16 to 22, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Right? So how awesome, like the song we sang, how awesome in this place, how awesome you are in this place. So to mark that moment, he said, this is the house of God, the gates of heaven where you are. So I will surely return here safely. Through here, I will go to my father's house. Because he was on the run because of, for his life, not that he wanted to leave his father's home, but because his life was at risk. So he was running away. But he vowed to return to his father's home through this gateway. He considered this place as a gateway, as the gateway to heaven. To mark that, he built up an altar, and he made it as a mark of a pillar and for the vow that he makes. So the vow that he makes there in verse 21, Genesis 28, is that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So two things he's saying. He's making a vow with this pillar there. So the pillar is the mark as a signpost to return to the father's house. What is it? What is the function as? A signpost, a guidepost, like a street sign saying this is the father's house, his physical father's house, and that he was going to return to his father's house. But secondly, he says this is where I'm making a vow to return to the father's by giving a tenth of all that you give me. A tenth is what? Tithe. Right, tithe is a tenth of one's earning, yeah? So what that is telling us is that tithe, by definition, is the vow to return to the Father's house. What is the definition of tithe? Some of you are going like, oh, so this is what the sermon is about? You have to see until the end, but that's what the Bible says, right? So of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, remember, this is a pre-law era. This is not when Moses commands the people to give tithe by law. Because some people say, do I need to give tithe today because we don't live in the era of the law? Right. We don't live in the era of the law anymore. We live in the era of grace. Yeah. And Jacob was not from the era of the law, but he still gave a tenth. Right. And because it made what? It was a vow to do what? To return to the Father's house. Once again, tithe is a vow to? So a tenth of one's earning, when one gives, it is to say, I'm returning to my father's house no matter what. So what happens to Jacob anyway, if you continue to read the following chapters? He goes and lives in his uncle's home for 20 years, and he works like a servant. And during the time, he gains a wife. Joe, how many? He was like, two, excitedly, he told me. But actually, four women, yeah? So two wives and their maidservants, yeah? So, and then he gets 12 sons and daughters. But not only that, he becomes very wealthy during the time. Very wealthy. It's like, how is this possible? Because God gave him the ability to produce wealth because God blessed him. So by the time he leaves his uncle's home and says, this is time for me to return to my father's home, because God allows him, because he makes the vow. And God says, okay, now you can go. When he comes back, he is a wealthy, wealthy man. And he comes to this point. And then, of course, he hears that his brother is after his life. So then he's like, uh-oh. All this money, the children, the wives, the animals, all the things that I have, will be nothing if he kills me. None of this will go to stay with me. If I die, it will go to someone else. So he right away at the edge of the river, by the river, Jabbok, he sent off all his family and animals, and he knelt down and prayed. And prayed to God, and that's where he wrestled against the angel. And at the end of the wrestling, he gains the blessing in the name Israel, because God, he wrestled against God, and he won. And as a result, he did give a tenth because he vowed. And but what happened? He did not become poor as a result. You know, a lot of people say, a tenth, that's a lot of money to give, and I feel I'm going to get poor. You're not going to get poor, because what happened to Jacob? He was a wealthy man still, even wealthier, because what happens? His brother comes in, who tried to kill him, instead of killing him, has a change of heart suddenly and says, you know what? I was going to give you the bad, the worst land of these two places, but I will let you live in the fertile land and I'll go to the worst place out of the two. So not only does he get to keep everything that he worked hard for, but he was blessed for even more. But more importantly, it's about his descendants that exist to this day, who are blessed as a result of the vow that Abraham has made. I don't have time to talk about it, but Abraham himself also gave tithe. But Jacob makes the tithe following this, line of faith, making the vow to return to his father's house. So he surely returns to the father's house, and he's blessed because of the vow that he makes. But from his line come the people of Israel, according to his name, who before becoming kings and kingdoms are strangers in a country for four generations. And which land are we talking about? Which country? The country of Egypt. And they were there for as slaves for 430 years. But God called Moses to go in there to bring them out of their slavery. But before God does that, God calls Moses from the burning bush. And by then, Moses knew that he was a Hebrew, and he was once a prince of Egypt. But then, because he had killed one of the Egyptian you read this too, right? Yeah, okay, in Exodus. So he already, he's on the run, and he knows he's a Hebrew. He already knows that. But he hadn't forgotten. He didn't really think deeply about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and returning to the father's house. He never thought that, because he was born in Egypt. So his home was Egypt. He didn't think about the promised land, the land of Canaan, at all. But from the burning bush, God called Moses. And right away he said to Moses, take off your sandals, because the ground on which you stand is holy. So he was to take off his sandals. So what is a signal? The sandals that he was wearing signaled his old direction. And that was to his old home, old plan, old life. But what God is saying is, take your sandals off. I'm going to now change your direction. I'm going to show you a new direction through which you would return to me, to the Father's house. So again, Moses, having no attachment to the father's ancestors' home, now has this mission to go into Egypt to bring the people out so that they would finally march into the promised land, the land of Canaan, that God promised to Abraham, so that they will inherit it and possess it. So Moses did go in, and then he did bring these people out of their slavery. But before going into the promised land, they went into the desert. And in the desert, they lived for 40 years. And during the 40 years, they traveled. Sometimes they would stay in one place for days or weeks even, but they would still wander around. So with Moses saying, let's go, and the pillar of cloud was up, they would follow in the desert. And by the night, they were warmed by the pillars of fire, so they would camp. So they were always going around, and describing this in Psalm 107, verses 4 to 7, it said, they wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. So that's the definition of desert. It's wasteland. There is no street marking. There's no pavement. So you go to sleep, and then overnight there's like sandstorm, and then you wake up. You don't know where you came from. Even your footprints are gone. That's what desert is like. And that's how they live. They did not know where they were going. They had to live solely dependent on the leadership of Moses, the leadership of God. So in verse 5, it says, they were hungry and thirsty. Their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. So God was leading them through all this wandering and lostness. They had to trust him. They had to follow him. As long as what went before them, Moses, but even before Moses, what went? It was the ark, which they were commanded to make in Exodus 25. That was for the sanctuary to be made in the form of the tabernacle first, and then later on the temple of Jerusalem. So the sanctuary was built as the road sign for the people of Israel to find. So whenever they travel in the desert after that, they will follow where the ark would go. And later on, Joshua leading them into the promised land, the ark went to cross the Jordan, the river, and then they were able to walk through the river, walk in the river, and cross that to enter the promised land because they were following the ark. Because the ark represented the presence of God, later on, the name of the Lord God. So the sanctuary was understood as the house of God, their road sign that led them to the city where they would settle. Psalm 65, 4, it says that we're filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. So later on, the temple of Jerusalem becoming settled and stable, permanent structure in the promised land, it was considered the house of God. That's where they would then return, knowing that they would one day return to God in heaven, but through the temple, the house of God. However, over the years, as they settle in the land with Gentiles living among them, they start to marry Gentile women, start to worship Gentile gods. And even if they say they were Jews and keeping the Jewish laws, they started to become corrupted. So instead of giving God wholehearted service and worship and offerings and tithes and thanksgiving, they started cheating God. They started to cut the corners. Even though they were giving, they said, God doesn't eat any of this stuff. He knows our heart. So let's just give not the fat and calf, but the skinny one with no fat, with one leg missing, or two legs missing, one eye missing, or has, you know, skin disease or missing a kidney. Let's give him that. Because he doesn't eat it anyway. He just sees our heart. Does it sound familiar? Yeah, a lot of people who talk about heart, you really do have to wonder, what kind of heart is that anyway? Yeah? So, you know, because if God didn't care about what they were giving, why did he get so upset? Let's go to Malachi 3. 3, 6 to 12. Ready? I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Loud, let's together. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In what? In tithes and offerings. Keep going. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, then there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop your fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So by the time you read the book of Malachi, which is the last book, last prophetic message of the Old Testament, God is not a friendly, loving God. He is very angry, and he's breathing fire, and he's sending his angry message through these prophets, saying, you have gone astray from me, and that's why your whole nation is under curse, because that's exactly what happened. They will be dominated and occupied by foreign powers. They will be taken as exile. Their king was his eyes were gouged out before the people, and that was after his own children were slaughtered by the Babylonians and taken exile. The temple is torn down. So the whole nation is under curse, and the reason is because you have gone astray from me, and you need to return to me. And then they're saying, how do we go away from you? We're still here. We're still serving you. And then God said, you robbed me. And then they say, well, we don't even know where you live. Where's your bank? And we never held you up. How are we supposed to rob you? It's just like, but God is so patient. He goes back and forth and answers. You know, if I were God, I'd be like, throwing the fire right away. Well, Pastor Ken will do that first. And then I will throw the little ball, your little fireball. But God is so patient. He answers. He goes back and forth. People are asking, how are we robbing you? And he said, how are we doing this? You're robbing me. Robbing me of, how are we robbing you? You're robbing me in tithes and offerings. Now, they were giving tithes and offerings because there were still law keepers like the Pharisees and the priests, but they were cheating him. They were trying to do, we're not even talking about people who don't do at all. These are like Gentiles, lawless people, Forget about these people. Disobedient people, forget it. They're not even believers. But these are people who say they were giving, but they want to make sure they didn't give the best. They want to make sure that they didn't give a whole lot. So God said, you are cheating me. But he says, test me. Are we to test God ever? No. But there's one place in the Bible that says, test him. And that is with tithes. Tithes and offerings. Try it. You give it and see how God protects you, blesses your family, your health, all the prayers answer, healing, and securing your income, your wealth, your children, all that. Test me, God says. But because you have gone astray, that's why you're cursed. Also in Jeremiah 31:21-22, it says, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. So here, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 there is describing the unfaithful, disobedient, unloyal Israelites as an unloyal wife who has gone away from her husband and no longer faithful. And now he's saying, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway. Three things he mentioned, right? The roadside and guideposts and highway. So these are all paths and signs to return to God. Then I will return to you. So that was the message that was ringing out to the people of Israel. So when they were taken as exiled, they would then repent and pray in the direction of Jerusalem. They will reorient themselves from wherever they were, and they will pray in the direction of Jerusalem. So as Solomon had prayed, as he was consecrating the temple of Jerusalem, God, when they have sinned and you punish them and strike them and enemies come and take them away from Jerusalem, but they come to their sins and they truly repent and they turn their ways, they turn away from sins and they turn their ways towards Jerusalem and pray for your forgiveness. Please forgive them. Please let them return to you. So this is the message that started from the building of the temple, the sanctuary, the signpost for returning to God to this day. So Jews to this day, after they celebrate the Passover or Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur or whatever, at the end of it, they say, next year in Jerusalem. That's their greeting. Next year in Jerusalem. We will return to Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem will be rebuilt because of this hope, this direction. So the temple of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was very, very important. So when he came and said what? That made the Jews upset. He said, destroy this temple and? What was he talking about? Yes, temple, temple, temple. All I hear is temple, temple, temple. But what about the temple? The temple of his body, his death, and his resurrection. What was he going to do? You thought that what God wanted you to do is to return to Jerusalem. But even if you're turning back to Jerusalem, your heart has not returned to him. Your spirit is still cut away from God because of sin. No matter how many animals you gave, how many repenting prayers you have given, and no matter how many atoning sacrifice you gave, your sins still remain your spirit. That's why I have come to become an atoning sacrifice, a ransom for many, and through my torn flesh, I will make the way for you to return to the Father of your souls. And it is not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles, all men. Hallelujah. That's why he said in John 14:1-6, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If there were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Where was he going? Because that's exactly what Thomas said. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going, so how are we supposed to follow you? And that's when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Once again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So when he said, I am going, where was he going? What was he talking about? He was saying that I have come to the world to die. And through my death, I will return to the Father where I came from. Amen? Where does it say that? John 1:1. Quickly, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So we have certainly heard about the beginning. This is in eternity when God decided to reveal himself, and he was going to do that through the Word. The Word, this person was with God in the beginning, and he was God. He is God. So the Word is not sound. It is not some message, but the Word is an actual existence of a person, and that is Hologos, the one who was meant to become flesh. So in 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from where? Came from where? From the Father, in full of grace and truth. So because he came from the Father, he is also called the Son. The Word that became flesh is called the Son of God because he came from God as the Son. So in the beginning, where was he? He was with the Father in the beginning. And when he was with the Father in the beginning, what do we call him? What does he call? The Word. So he was with the Father. Where is verse 18, it reiterates that. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So in the early translation, it says, in the Father's bosom. So in the side sounds a little bit removed, but in the earlier translation, it says, in the bosom of the Father. He was one with the Father like this, with my hand inside the bosom. One. Just one with the Father. But when it was time, he came out. The word became flesh and came as man. That's why he said, I am going. Where I'm going, you don't know. But when I go, I will prepare a place for you. So he is going back to the Father where he came from. Do you understand? Amen? So he is the Son of God. Yeshua is the Son of God. Yeshua is the incarnate Word. Altogether, Yeshua is the Son of God. Incarnate Word, the Word that became flesh, the Word that came as man. And that was for him to die, to make a way for us to return to the Father. For all men have gone astray and became lost because of sin. But only through him and his death, he will make a way for us. Now, until then, the Jews understood their spiritual father, heavenly father, as their ancestor, as in Abraham. So to this day, if you ask any religious Jews, ask them, who's your spiritual father? They're not going to say God or Jehovah. They will say Abraham. So that's why Jesus in Matthew 6, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Altogether. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. So he is the Father of not just one person or one people, but all peoples. The souls of all men, he would become the Father for, and he is in heaven. And that heaven is not in the material heaven of the universe, but the heaven that is outside the universe, the spiritual heaven. And that's where Yeshua kept saying, I'm going to the Father, the Father's house, the Father's house. So he said, pray, know, and have relationship with this Father in heaven. And the same note, he rebuked the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the law teachers, the leaders of the Jewish people by the law, legal scholars, who he rebuked as being hypocrites, because even though on the outside they were clean, they're righteous, and they're law-abiding, but inside he accused them of being blind guides. Quickly, let's go to Matthew 23. Today we have to look at a lot of passages because this is important. Matthew 23, 23 to 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So remember, Jeremiah had said that, set up a signpost, a road sign, a guidepost, and a highway to return to God. But here, the ones who are supposed to be doing that, the guides, the guideposts, Jesus accused them of being blind guides. So how can a blind guy lead the rest of the people when he cannot see where he's going? But he was saying that about the Pharisees who said, look at us. We keep the law very, very perfectly and we give tithe perfectly. We count every single seed of mint, dill, and cumin. So if you know cumin, you ever cook with cumin? They're like teeny little beads. So they come from like the plant and then seed. They would count them, make sure. This is our earning from the field. So they had like 100, and then they have to give 10th out of that. So they have to make sure, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Let's make sure it's just 10, not 11, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So they would just do it so that, oh gosh, so that he won't punish us. He won't rebuke us. Okay, this is like, again, we're not talking about unbelievers or lawless people who don't tithe at all. These are the people who were keeping, so better than these law keepers. So that's why they were saying, we are better than you people. We are law abiders. We're law keepers. You're law breakers. But even then, Jesus rebuked. You are blind guides. You are fakes. Because while you say you do that, you have lost the weighty matter of the law, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Right? So what is that? Justice refers to the law. You must do it because this is the word of God. God said, give a tenth because that's a way to return to the Father's house. So what did Jesus say about tithing? He said, do it or not do it. I want to see your lips move it. Do it or not do it. Camera, please zoom on them, not just on me right now, all right? So do it or not do it. What did Jesus say? Do it. Don't want to move your lips? All right. It's you and God now. All right. So do it, Jesus said. Justice. But not just because, oh, it's the law, I have to do it. But mercy, with mercy. That refers to love. Because you love me, even if you tell me to do a nine-tenths. Nine-tenths. Nine-tenths? I have to do what? I have to do it. Oh, to Jesus. Nine-tenths. Nine-tenths. But God said, do a tenth, so that I'll take the deal, wouldn't you? Amen. So, because out of love, even if he says 10, 9 tenths, even if he says 100%, I will do it because I love the Lord. And finally, faithfulness. Do you have faith in God? Do you believe that he is the Abba Father who has prepared many rooms for you in heaven? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? But you say amen here, but the way you manage your time, your money, your offerings, your service, your sacrifice, your rest of the week, soon as you walk out of here, it's a different person. When did I say that? Only 2 hours spent in the room and saying amen and living just like the rest of the world does not make you a Christian, a follower of Christ. That does not make you a child or children of the Heavenly Father. If you really did have faithfulness and faith, you would trust the one who says, test me. Test me with tithe and offerings and see whether I bless you or not. Test me with this and see whether you will return to the Father's house in heaven or not. He says it. He says it. He dared to say, test me. And if you trust those words, you would do it. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Amen. That's what Jesus said. So I'm going to make the way, but you need to continue your vows and live your life to return to him. But when in reality, Jesus himself had no place to live on his own. When he began his ministry after being baptized, he became a runaway himself so that supposedly the mother and the brother sisters had to come visit him. Excuse me, is Yeshua here? Could we meet with him? So he's going, our Father in heaven. They're going, excuse me, your mother is here with lunch bag and your clean clothes. They never saw him because he became a runaway. He left his physical home, or his earthly dwelling, to do the work of the Father. Not only that, he called on 12 men to be with him, and they too became runaways. So they only came home with laundry bags once in a while, maybe, if they did ever go back. But they became runaways, homeless. They would be traveling with Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus said, that's why he said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have dens or holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But that was okay. He did not come to make a home, build a home on earth. He had a house, a home to return to in heaven, and he knew that the cross was the signpost, the guidepost, the road sign, the highway for him to return to the Father. So when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. Do you understand? He who was with God in the beginning. No, he who is God, who was in the beginning, became man and entered the world that he himself made. So he entered the universe, which is so immense for us. We can't even imagine going to another galaxy, another system even. We can't even imagine going to Mars. I mean, we are starting to imagine now. But this immense space, it's so big for us. But to the creator, its maker, it's nothing. The moment he stepped into the world that he made, he became a stranger. He became an alien. He became a pilgrim and journeyed to return to the Father's house. You see, the prodigal son parable is referring to the sinners that we are. But first, it's about the Son of God. Not because he came out of the Father to sin, but to do the will of the Father. And it would involve him to lay down his life and die. So when he came to the earth, he felt unsettled, uneasy, in hurry to return to the Father. That's why he did not defend himself, try to avoid death. But he willingly went to the cross. It's John 10:17, he said, I willingly lay down my life. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross because the cross, the death on the cross, became a turning point for his pilgrimage, which is to return to the Father so that the Father's attribute of being the Abba Father will be first fulfilled through him. As he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I return to you. You truly are the Abba Father who has prepared the perfect home for me. Hallelujah. And through his death and his obedience, he condemned the devil as the origin of sin, who caused Adam to sin, who caused all men to sin and misled them. And through his torn flesh, the torn veil in the temple, he made the way and became the way that he said he was. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come through to the Father except through me. So as Hebrews 10:19 also says, it is the confidence we gain through the blood of Yeshua, through the torn flesh, that we come to the Father. We go to the Father's house. We have gained this confidence, this eligibility by the blood of Yeshua. Amen. And in 3 days, the Father raised him up in glory, and he ascended to heaven. And the Son entered the Father's house that is outside the universe, and he is preparing a place for the rest of us to follow him. Hallelujah! Because he left 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't come. What is he doing? Must be a really big piece of house, right? Like, it's taking that long? It must be a mansion. Prepare a place for us. He's waiting. He's waiting for one more prodigal son, one more prodigal daughter to turn from their way to return to him. And to do that, he sent the Holy Spirit in the name of Yeshua, so that in the name Yeshua, those who believe in his name and receive his blood, they would inside of their spirit install this GPS. We have a compass, spiritual compass, that tells us where to go. That's it. That is the Father's house in heaven, to cause us to set our hope not on earth, but in heaven, where the Father of our souls is. Hallelujah. Who is the Father of our souls? Who gave birth to us in his blood? It is Yeshua. Certainly you have earthly fathers. Perhaps is a good father, tries to be a good father, or maybe you have a father that you don't know of. But it doesn't matter. What matters is that while you are on earth, existing alive, that you have a chance for your soul inside your body to be born again as a child of the Heavenly Father. And that is by calling his name and receiving his name, and in his name we receive his blood. Say amen if you have been born again as a child of God. It is to know that in the name Yeshua, you have now installed. You have now input this road sign, this guidepost, this highway to return to the Father's house. So after we die, we dream that before he comes back, we go to paradise, but that we be resurrected to life and finally enter the Father's house. Is this your dream? Is this your hope? Amen. But until then, what are we to do? We go home away from home, and that is the church, the body of Christ. Amen. Those who have set their hope in the Father's house in heaven must now set their foot, physical feet, your body, physically coming to the house of God where it is built on the name Yeshua, the name of God, the name of the Father, that is the body of Christ, the church, by belonging to it as its member, her member. Amen. Say amen if you have become a member of the body of Christ. Then the more your life becomes difficult, and yes, we can suffer because of physical illness, social issues, or financial reasons, becoming unemployed or having hardship because of family. These things bring us hardship. But also, as a result of trying to follow Christ, try to uphold his command, to do the work that builds the body of Christ and expand the kingdom, as I shared with you last week. It's not easy. It's not easy. Because, you know, here we are trying to preach and tell people about a house, a home that no one knows about, no one sees. And here we're saying, we have a home outside the universe, while scientists are saying maybe there's multiverse out there, many universes out there. Who knows what's out there? No one's ever been out there. But we're saying in the Bible, it says outside is the heavenly place. That's heaven for us. That's the spiritual house. That's the Father's house. Let's go there. You can go there by receiving the blood of Jesus. Amen, amen. And they follow. Let's go to church. And you got to go to church and obey. And you got to come to worship. You got to serve. You got to give tithe. You got to give offering. Do all these things. And people keep up a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, maybe because everyone else is doing it. They feel like they're doing it the right thing, and then they go through temptations and hardship. They fall, and they're like, do I need to keep doing this? I don't even see or hear anything. All I see is the pastor screaming and my leader texting me like crazy, over texting me and bugging me, and that's why I come. So many fall away, many leave. So it's hard to live my own faith life and trying to get others to also live this faith life, to return to the Father's house. But that's why the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit lets us know that we were once lost. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. How can it be? I was once lost, not knowing where I was going, where I came from. Even if you might have had a good family and good home and pretty decent life, without knowing Jesus, you're lost. In fact, the whole world right now, good majority of them are still lost. You're lost. Without God, without Jesus, without coming onto, setting your foot onto this highway and following the signpost, the guidepost, the road sign to the Father's house in heaven, you are lost. But to not be lost, the Holy Spirit calls us to this day to gather as members of the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. So if we made it on the Lord's Day to worship him, that we are not lost. Hallelujah. But still, when people don't show up, they're lost. Oh, because I overslept, they're lost. Because I was sick, they're lost. Well, I had something to take care of, you're lost. The Lord's Day worship is the day you say, I'm not lost. I have a home. This is the first step we take to return to the Father's house. Let's say once again, do you believe that you have Father in heaven? That you have a house to return to in heaven? Do you want to go there? Amen? How do we start? By living this faith life, setting our foot into the body of Christ, the church, on the Lord's Day, because it's called the Lord's Day. But not by just setting and sitting, because there are plenty of people doing that. A third of the world, perhaps, practices religion, going to church on Sunday. But then how do they live the rest of their lives? Just the same. Nothing. Nothing happens. So the reason why many people say to me, like people who have never gone to church, I ask, how was the service? By the time I ask them, they've already been asked 5 times. So I ask them, and they're like, yeah, it was very passionate. I know they're saying it very, PC way. They're saying it very nicely to me. You're very passionate. So you mean like I was yelling a lot? That's what I tell them. I mean, you are really, very into it. I said, yeah. Why? Because this is the only time I have with you as a whole body, congregation, to tell you who you are, to tell you who God is. This is our only chance. No, it's not just my chance. It's your chance, your only chance to hear in this time, out of your whole week, who God is and who you are, and therefore how you ought to live your life. Understand. You can go to many churches, read many books, watch YouTube sermons that can make you feel good, that tells you God is love and God is peace. Go live your life the way you want, and that way you magnify God, you glorify God, and however you live your life, by enjoying your life. No, but I say, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus did. He aimed at the cross as the highway, the road sign, the signpost to go through to the Father's house. Therefore, this life of faith is difficult. That's why in our church, people coming from many different places, from Korea or China or wherever, now we have many more foreigners coming, or multicultural, multinational people coming. You have homes everywhere. But we have also people who had to go back home many years ago. Their family was waiting for them. Job, marriage even. But because of Church of Jesus, how the Church of Jesus taught them about who God is, who Yeshua is, and how to live their life according to his word, they chose not to return to their physical home. And instead of living a comfortable life, getting married and having a comfortable, decent job and career, they live a very difficult life to this day. So all the more, they dream big of not returning, perhaps in their lifetime, to their physical home, but returning to the spiritual home, the Father's house in heaven. Those who want to keep this dream going are these people who don't need to be told what to do, don't have to be told or forced to come on the Lord's Day, that they don't have to be, we don't have to worry. As leaders, we don't have to worry. Are they coming on Sunday? Are they coming on Sunday? At the end of Sunday, it's like I take mental attendance. Who wasn't there? Who wasn't there? So Monday morning, I'm still taking attendance. Who wasn't there? Who wasn't there? What's wrong with them? What happened to them? Because not showing up, something happened. Something happened. Spiritually, something happened. Something is going on. Spiritually, you have become lost. Even if in your book you say it's just one day out of the 2-3 years I've been in Church of Jesus, one day in 5 years. No, it's more than that, because you're still lost. Tithing. We teach people to tithe, and I look at the report. Yes, I do. People who collect your offerings, they don't look at you. They don't have time to look at that. They don't care what's in there. People who are inputting the information, they don't care that either. They're just number. But pastors, we are witnesses of your confession. So we look. We look and how people give, how they tithe and they obey. People who don't tithe, they don't have the Father's house as their dream. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they say. For people, they say, it doesn't matter. They're not doing it. You have to first show in your time the Lord's day that is his, and return to what is the Lord's by giving a tenth of your earnings. That's it. I teach this more in detail in Logos. Logos students, you have something important coming up. I'll share with you in details. But as we begin the new year, we set our hope in the Father's house to return there. How do we get there? By coming on the Lord's Day, keeping the Lord's Day, and coming to worship to be renewed and reviving the Spirit, but also physically confessing, you have given all that I have. This is all from you. But because you commanded a tenth, and out of my heart, I want my desire, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I return to you what is yours, and by writing it down in the tithe catalog. Yeah, no nameless stuff, because that's irresponsible. People say, well, I don't write my names because no one knows. No one knows when you do it. No one knows when you don't do it. And they say, well, God knows. If you really knew God knew, If you really knew God knew. People don't. People don't. That's why a pastor is there to help, to guide. We are guideposts. I'm doing the same thing. I check myself. Am I doing the right? Am I conscious of God? Am I living my life with the hope set in the Father's house? Am I really confessing that in my life with my treasure, with my time, with my body, with my talents? That's what we do as we evangelize, care for souls with the Father's house, heart, Father's heart. Even if I'm younger than them, right? Some souls. You have to treat them like children, not in a dismissive way, but with the Father's heart, being patient and never giving up. Hey, prodigal son, you have a home. Gotta go. Gotta go. You have a home waiting for you, prodigal daughter. No more. You cannot live this way anymore. Let us practice our faith, coming the Lord's Day, giving him tithe and offerings, giving him our time to serve him, to honor him. Every day of our lives, we try and we pray to gain strength to do that, to be blessed with the double portion of the Spirit that we need, be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that in that day when the Lord returns, that none of us will be left behind, but all of us will be taken up to be brought into the Father's house. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Let's close our eyes. I want you to take these few minutes of prayer to your heart. Do you really believe that God exists? Do you believe that he is the God who was and is to come? The God who made the universe? God who set all the planets and stars into motion? That he made you and me, and that God came as man, lived on earth like a stranger in a foreign place, so that he would lay down his life to make a way for us to return to him. And if the answer is yes, how should you live your life? It is to live and walk the path of Christ, to make the cross our road sign. That is the highway I need to walk on. So what is so hard about giving the Lord's Day time to him? What is so hard about giving a tenth of our earnings? What is so hard about giving our talents and time to serve him? How amazing his house must be. Oh, how many more days do I need to live on earth, Father? How many more worship do I have to give? I want to go to your house. I want to return to you, Father. Let us lift up our hands to heaven and call on our Father's name.